Hi, I'm Gemma. I'm part of the leadership team of this site. And it's really great to be here with you this morning. But if I'm really honest, I wish I was preaching next week. Because next week is a very special date. It's the 25th of June. Can anyone guess what's special about the 25th of June? Anybody? Any guesses out there? No, my birthday's the 25th of July, not the 25th of June, it's not my birthday. Anyone else got a guess?
Halfway to Christmas.
Yes, it's halfway to Christmas. Or halfway from Christmas, if you're not that keen on Christmas holidays. In honour of such a special date next week, we're going to play a game, okay? This is called the Reverse Christmas Cracker Joke Game. Most of us are familiar with Christmas crackers. You pull your cracker and rescue your cheesy Christmas joke from the middle. Now, there are only about 50 Christmas cracker jokes in circulation, so there's high odds that between all of us in the room, we can remember all of them, okay? So to make this difficult, and to make it the reverse Christmas cracker joke game, I'm going to give you the punchline, the answer, and you are going to give me the question. So, as an example, I might say, jingle smells. And some bright spark among you would reply, what's a skunk's favorite Christmas song? Yeah, it's a bad one. They're all bad. Okay, are you ready? Quick fire. Here we go. Oh, that was one I did before. Tinselitis. Tinselitis. No. Anybody? Sorry? That's a good question, a good option. No. What do you get if you eat Christmas decorations? Tinselitis. Okay? Come on, guys. We could do better than this. Let's go. Right. He got 25 days. He got 25 days. Yes, Faith, what happened to the man who stole an advent calendar? Okay, this one should be relatively easy. Santa paws. Oh, there's a hand at the back. Oh, that's a good answer, but it's not the one. Good try. Anyone? No. Who delivers presents to pets? Santa Paws. Okay. This is Pete's favorite. Deep pan, crisp, and even. What sort of pizza does Santa like? It's close. It's close, Hazel. Anyone? What sort of pizza does the Good King Wenceslas like? Deep pan, crisp, and even. Brilliant. Okay. Hebrews is not about Christmas, and it's not funny, but there is a tiny link. It does give us the answer without the question. Unlike the other New Testament books, we don't know who wrote Hebrews because he doesn't declare himself, and he also doesn't declare who he's writing to. And internally within the book, we do have a couple of clues. We know that they were most likely Jewish because he presumes that they have an extensive knowledge of Jewish holy books and Jewish culture. And in Hebrews 10, we also know that they were struggling under persecution. But we don't really know the question he was answering, unlike we do with other Christian books. So we're going to really need to dig in to Hebrews 1, the answer the author has given us, to fully understand the question he was addressing. And when we understand the question, we can see how Hebrews 1 will shape us today. I told you there was a tenuous link. Now, before we get stuck in, I'd like to introduce you to two Levites. Here's Levi, the first century priest. He gets up in the morning, he has breakfast, and he heads to work. And because he's a priest, he works at the temple. His job is to be the intermediary between the people of Israel, the Jews, and God himself. So that means he spends his time taking animals and offerings of the Jewish people and sacrificing them at the altar, making atonement for the people, paying for their sins and his own through daily sacrifice. The temple is his daily work and his daily bread. A portion of the sacrifices is set aside and shared among the priests for their meal. And as a priest, he also tries to follow the law of the Lord as closely as possible, to remain as clean as possible before God. One day, he's hanging out in the temple courts, and he gets chatting with a group of people who turn out to be followers of Jesus. He believes and is baptized. He becomes a follower of Jesus. What does the answer in Hebrews 1 mean for Levi the priest? Here's another Levi. This is Levi the bloke next door. He gets up, has his breakfast and probably a coffee, and heads to work. Maybe he's a student or a teacher or a nurse or a mechanic or a delivery driver. You choose. He is, however, a good bloke. He pays his taxes. He's kind to most people. He goes to the gym, he doesn't speed except on the motorway, and he tries to be a good citizen, a good person. I don't know particularly how he came to faith. Maybe he grew up in a Christian family and rediscovers a faith he lost. Maybe a Christian friend invites him to an Alpha course and he encounters Jesus there. Perhaps he wanders into a church on a Sunday morning and is overwhelmed by the presence of God, or picks up a Bible by chance and finds faith through God's word. But what matters is he believes and is baptized. What does the answer in Hebrews 1 mean for Levi, the bloke next door? Oh, my pages have got muddled. Sorry, everybody. There we go. Right, let's read Hebrews 1, verses 5 to 14 together. Now, this passage, it follows on from what Andrew read before, and it kind of expands the end of Andrew's passage that he spoke on last week. And at the end of that passage, it says, "This shows that the Son was far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than the angels' names." Okay, so it's opening up that. So let's read together. "For God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' God also said, 'I will be his father and he will be my son.' And when he brought his supreme son into the world, God said, 'Let all of God's angels worship him.' Regarding the angels, he says, 'He sends his angels like the winds, his servants like flames of fire.' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than anyone else.' He also says to the Son, 'In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. They will perish, but you remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will fold them up like a cloak and discard them like old clothing. But you are always the same. You will live forever.' And God never said to any of the angels, 'Sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation." The answer seems to be Jesus is not an angel. Phew, cleared that one up. Truth be told, and I imagine there's a few people in the room who feel the same, it had never occurred to me that Jesus would be an angel. But it's clear that this is really important to the writer of Hebrews, because we have no less than 7 quotes from the Old Testament, from the Jewish holy books, as he lays out his argument. Our Levites have been busy while we've been reading. Levi the priest had started meeting with other followers of Jesus, praying and worshiping with them and growing in the gifts of the Spirit. What does "Jesus is not an angel" mean for Levi the priest? And Levi, the bloke next door, he's also joined fellow believers in a church like this one. He prays and worships with them and grows in the gifts of the Spirit. What does Jesus is not an angel mean for Levi, the bloke next door? The author of Hebrews explains why Jesus isn't an angel with three key points. Let's see what the first one is. Jesus has a different relationship with God than the angels. He is the Son. We're going to look a little bit at where these different quotes come from in the Bible to really understand them. So the first one is from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 starts by describing a war. The kings and rulers of the earth are fighting to take down the Lord, and he laughs and scoffs at them. For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. The bit that's quoted in Hebrews. Only ask and I will give your nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. And the psalmist then closes the psalm by suggesting that the kings in this war choose wisely and serve the Lord instead of being smashed to pieces, which seems sensible. By applying these words to Jesus, the writer of Hebrews is declaring Jesus as this king installed on the holy mountain, the king who inherits the earth. But he wants to go further. So he quotes nearly exactly the same thing again, but this time from 2 Samuel 7, one of the Jewish history books. And at this point in Jewish history, King David has fought many battles and established the boundaries of the Holy Land that God had given them. And then he has built himself a palace, because he's a king, of cedar, a beautiful palace. And he's sitting in his palace and he looks out the window and he sees the tabernacle, the tent in which God's presence dwells. And they built this tent back in the Exodus when they had the Ten Commandments. They built this tent to house the presence of the Lord, and they carried it with them through the desert. It was kind of a mobile temple. And they carried it with them through the desert, and all this time they've been kind of figuring out how to establish their boundaries, and they still have a tent for the presence of the Lord. And David's like, why am I in this beautiful house and the Lord is still in a temporary tent? I'm going to build a house for God. And he mentions it to Nathan the prophet, his friend. And Nathan's like, yeah, sounds like a great idea. And then Nathan goes home. And God speaks to Nathan and says, no, I don't want David to build a house for me. And then God makes the most spectacular promise to David. The Lord declares that he will build a house for you. That's David saying, I'll build a house for the Lord. And the Lord's like, no, I'll build a house for you. But David's already got a palace. No, this is a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your throne and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. This is partially fulfilled in Solomon, David's son, who builds the temple. But the complete fulfillment of it comes in Jesus, who builds a house, a temple in us, a family of the Lord's glory, a kingdom that lasts forever. He is the king installed at Mount Zion, but he's also the fulfillment of this promise to David. That's what Hebrews is telling us. And what about these angels that Jesus isn't? The angels worship him. This comes from Deuteronomy 32, a song of Moses. But the funny thing is, you may not find it in your translation. It's actually found in what we have named the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I won't go into. You can ask Andrew, probably he knows. But this is clearly the text that the writer of Hebrews is familiar with. So this is the quote with the phrase in that's found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, at this point, Moses is dying, and he sings a song to the people of Israel. And in this song, he warns the people of God not to stray from the Lord. He recounts the way God rescued and cared for them, how they abandoned and forgot about him, and the punishment of God's presence withdrawn from them, exposing them to violence, abuse from within and from their more powerful neighbors. And then he speaks of the Lord's relenting towards them, his forgiveness of them, and his vengeance against his enemies. And Moses concludes with these words, "Rejoice, you nations, with his people, and let all the angels worship him, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people." The one who makes atonement, pays for their sin, that's Jesus. And the angels worship him. He is the Son of God. They are worshippers. Jesus has a different relationship with God than the angels. Jesus also has a different nature to the angels. And this next one is quite simple. The angels are created. I'll just give you the verse from Psalm 104. It's a very long psalm, and if you read it, you will find that it describes the richness of God's creation, and the angels are up verse 4 in that description. They are part of the created works of the God. So what about Jesus? Well, Psalm 45, that's our next quote from the Old Testament. And this is a song about a king arrayed for battle, victorious in truth, humility, and justice. He is God, the supreme God, in fact, is a better translation, the supreme God. And Psalm 102 takes this even further. Now, in this psalm, the writer is in distress and he cries out to God. He is sick, his days are vanishing. But he recognizes that the Lord sits enthroned forever. He believes that the Lord will appear in his glory, have compassion on his people, and rebuild Zion, and they will worship him. And the nature of that Lord? The psalmist beautifully contrasts the Lord to creation. It will wear out, but he will remain. It will be discarded, but he will never end. Jesus has a different nature to the angels. They are created. He is the everlasting creator. And finally, Jesus takes a different position than the angels. Let's read the fuller passage where the quote comes from. Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb." This is a psalm about victory. "The Lord says to my Lord" is a bit of a funny phrase, but essentially this is God speaking to the king. And its kind of first application would be the king of the Israelites, kings like David. But its fulfillment, says Hebrews, is found in Jesus. Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Lord. And he will remain there until the day of battle, the day when he brings his judgment and completes his restoration work in us and creation. That's what he's saying when he quotes from these passages. And who are the angels? Well, they certainly don't sit at the right hand of the Father. That place is only for the Son. No, angels are ministering spirits or servants sent to care for people who will inherit salvation. That's us. Have you noticed the thread of kingship through all these quotes in the Old Testament? Connect them together and we get this answer from Hebrews 1. Jesus is the eternal king, not an angel. He has a different relationship He has a different relationship with God than the angels. He is of a different nature to the angels. And he takes a different position than the angels. So what does this mean now for our two Levites? Levi the priest, he's meeting with other followers of Jesus, praying and worshiping with them. But it doesn't take long for this to get tough. Firstly, salvation was not just for the Jews. Levi finds himself sharing meals with Gentile believers, people that he would have kept his distance from before, people who don't follow Jewish cleanliness rules, sacrificial practices, or anything else, eating with them and worshiping with them. This ought to make him unclean before God, but it doesn't, because Jesus has died and risen again. He has been the once-for-all sacrifice that makes all believers clean forever. Levi's life, full of making atoning sacrifices for himself and all the Jews, it was just a forerunner for Jesus' better sacrifice. And what about the temple, the place that provides his daily bread and livelihood? Well, now there is no need for a temple. Because of the Holy Spirit, God dwells with his people in a whole new way in them. They don't need an intermediary priest. Even Levi now is brought into God's presence in a way he never could have come before. And his whole life is turned upside down. Just think, his priestly role is one he inherited because of his blood. He was born into it as a Levite. Can you imagine what his father and mother, his siblings, his cousins think of his decision to follow Jesus? To hang out with Gentiles and unclean people? To claim the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in him? And not only that, but as you probably know, the Jews at this time were under the oppressive rule of the Romans. They did have some protections under Roman law, protections that enabled them to keep their laws and their temple practices. But the sect of Jews that calls themselves Christians don't share the same protections. They're exposed to persecution, abuse, oppression on a totally different scale. Levi is vulnerable, facing the whole uprooting of his life, his family's rejection and persecution from the Romans. So what does Levi do? He waters down the gospel. Maybe Jesus was a messenger, an angel, calling us to repentance. He can't simply reject Jesus as insignificant, but he could compromise on the status he gives him. An angel higher than us, but lower than God. No, says the writer of Hebrews, definitely not. The evidence is strong in God's word. This Jesus is the eternal King. Don't water down the gospel. You cannot downgrade him. He is King over all things. So what about Levi the bloke next door? He's also part of his church community, praying and worshiping with them. But it doesn't take long for this to get tough. Levi changes. Things that didn't bother him before, now they really jar. Certain ways of speaking, habits with money, relationship dynamics. And his friends and his family feel it too. What felt comfortable before is now no longer comfortable. What was easy before has become difficult. What mattered before matters less now. And things that didn't really matter before, well, now they really do. It's all right for you, they say, but it's not for me. I'm glad you found something that makes you so happy. Has anyone ever said that to you? Just don't try and convert me, says someone else. So what does Levi do? He waters down the gospel. Maybe Jesus is a personal choice. I choose to let him into my life. I invite others to choose the same if they want to. He can't simply reject Jesus as insignificant, but he could compromise on the status he gives him, a personal saviour for anyone who's interested? No, says the writer of Hebrews. Definitely not. The evidence is strong in God's word. This Jesus is the eternal King. Don't water down the gospel. You cannot downgrade him. He is the King over all things. We're not that different from Levi the priest or Levi the bloke next door. We believe, things get tough, and we're tempted to water down the gospel. We, as with all generations of Christians before us, are under pressure to shape our Jesus so that he fits more comfortably into the cultures around us. And the cultures around us would prefer what? Well, that faith should be a personal choice, kept privately. That we're selective about which bits of God's word we adhere to, or at least the ones we talk about. That we cut Jesus to size for a post-Christian world. However we might be tempted to compromise on Jesus' status, the writer of Hebrews answers, no. You cannot downgrade him. His relationship with God, his very nature, and his position are clear. He is the eternal King over all things. Let's stand and I'll invite the band up. It seems that there isn't really any response to this other than worship. Worship to the King of Kings, one that we cannot downgrade and who is actually King over everything, as promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus. So let's just stand and I'm going to start by reading a verse for us. For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord.